Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like us to kick off straight away, please, by opening our Bibles at Acts chapter 2. Have you ever noticed how this chapter begins? In verse 1, it says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And, you know, that's an interesting phrase, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. If you have an interlinear Bible, you'll notice that the Revised Version margin says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. So, the day of Pentecost hadn't just come, it was being fulfilled on this very day. And to see what this means, and in what sense it was being fulfilled, what we need to do is to actually delve back into the law of Moses and see if we can discover the Mosaic origins of the day of Pentecost. So can you come with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23? I'm going to have a quick look at the Jewish calendar. Now, under the law, the feast of the Passover was held on the 14th day of the first month. And we're told in Exodus chapter 12 that the Passover lamb that they offered on that day, the Passover lamb had to be a male lamb without blemish of the first year. A male lamb without blemish of the first year. And I'm sure we had no difficulty at all in seeing in that lamb the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, of course, we know from the gospel narratives that the Lord died on the cross at exactly the same time as the Passover lamb was killed. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? He says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So the Passover lamb speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, under the law, the Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And then came the barley harvest. And when they reaped the barley harvest on the day after the Sabbath, which, if you think about it, was the first day of the week, they had to bring with them a sheaf of the first fruits to the priest, who would wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And we learn that from Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10 here. And so clearly the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. He's described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of them that slept. And it's an interesting thing that in fact all four gospel narratives mention that fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So that's emphasized in all four gospel narratives. Now, not only did the Israelites have to offer the sheaf of the first fruits on the first day of the week, but they also had to offer a burnt offering. And it's here in Leviticus 23 and verse 12. And it says that ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, it's no coincidence at all that that lamb was an exact replica of the Passover lamb. So can you see what's happened? It's almost as if the Passover lamb has come back again, has come back to life. And clearly, again, that represents the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from that day, they then had to count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, I think my math is perhaps as good as Nathan's, but that makes 49 days. And then on the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath, they had to bring 2 wave loaves, bacon with leaven. And it's referred to here in verse 17, where it says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, this was the day that subsequently in the New Testament became known as the day of Pentecost. This 50th day after the sheaf of the first fruits had been waved. And Acts 2 tells us that it was on that very day when the 2 wave loaves were offered that the gospel message was preached to both Jews and ultimately to Gentiles. And as a result, both Jews and Gentiles eventually were called to Christ. And so here clearly we have the 2 wave loaves, Jews and Gentile believers. And you'll notice they're made from leavened bread. Because, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. So this is the Feast of Weeks and what it points forward to. And if we just come back now to Acts chapter 2, it's all of this that was being fulfilled on this great day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and the gospel was about to be spread abroad to Gentile lands through the preaching of the apostles. And just cast your minds back to last night, where we established those 2 great themes that we identified: the resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to all Gentiles. And so this, brothers and sisters, is the source of our comfort today: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because there's nothing else. There's nothing else that can give us true consolation. Because he is the consolation of Israel. And as Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then you're dead in your sins. We might as well all go home. So coming back then to Acts chapter 2, it was on this day that the disciples were all assembled together in one place, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the promise of the Father. And it tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so the imparting of the Spirit is described here as a rushing mighty wind. And that word wind is found elsewhere only once in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, where Paul says to the Athenians on Mars Hill that God giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's the same word, wind, here. And the idea is that God, through his power, was responsible for the creation of life. And what that tells us is that here in Acts chapter 2, on this day of Pentecost, God was in the process of creating something. He was bringing something into life. He was creating the body of Christ, the new creation, which ultimately would bring eternal life. That body of believers, all gathered together into one place, was the nucleus of the body of Christ. And it was inaugurated here by the baptism of the Spirit, as Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1. Just have a look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus had said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's perhaps a little bit surprising is that there's only one other incident in the whole of the New Testament where men were said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know, we sometimes think that it was a common occurrence in the first century, but it wasn't. There was only one other incident where men were said to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and it's actually the occasion of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. You just have a look over at Acts chapter 11. Because when recounting the incident to the brethren at Jerusalem, the Apostle Peter, in Acts 11, he clearly perceived that Cornelius and his household had been baptized by the Holy Spirit in a very similar way to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And so by this means, God showed that his purpose now had broadened to incorporate the Gentiles. And the brethren at Jerusalem here acknowledged in verse 18, says that when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Well, let's come back now to Acts chapter 2 and have a look at verse 3. It tells us there that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're told that the Spirit appeared on the heads of the disciples as cloven tongues of fire. And the Greek word for tongues there, the word glossa, and that's the normal used word that is used in the Bible for the tongue. And it's also represents the word spoken by the tongue. So, for example, it occurs in Philippians 2, where it tells us that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's also found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says that they began to speak with other tongues, other languages. And again in verse 8, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so clearly it holds with it the idea of not just the Holy Spirit as a tongue, but the word spoken by the tongue. So why did the Spirit then appear as cloven tongues of fire? Well, I think to denote the fact that by the Spirit, the disciples were given the ability not just to speak in tongues, but more generally to speak forth with their tongues the word of God. So what came out of their mouth as a result of the Spirit was the word of the living God, which incidentally is described by the prophet Jeremiah as a fire. Now, what exactly was this ability to speak with tongues? Well, the Greek word really just means different languages. And the apostles were obviously given the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had previously not learned. And here's a selection of other translations that confirm this. So, for example, Moffat talks about foreign tongues, Weymouth, foreign languages, the Dialogue, the New International Version, talks about other languages. And this is confirmed by what the Jews who witnessed the event said in verse 11. They said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So the apostles were speaking in their tongues, in their languages. And verse 6 says, that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, incidentally, the word there is different in the Greek. That's the word dialectos. But clearly, these two words, glossa and dialectos, were used interchangeably in this narrative of foreign languages that were spoken by the apostles. And if you just stand back and think about what was happening here, it was really the beginning of the process of the removal of the confusion of tongues that took place at Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11. And of course, this is a process that will ultimately be completed when the kingdom is established, as described by the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says that God will turn to the peoples a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And so that's what's being signified here. It's the beginning of the process that will be ultimately completed when the kingdom is established. Well, let's now think about the audience that witnessed this remarkable phenomenon. And we're told about them at the beginning of verse 5. It says that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so whilst they had come from every nation under heaven, they had come to settle in Jerusalem, perhaps because they were expecting the advent of the Messiah with the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. But they'd come to settle in Jerusalem. But we can see that as a result of the events of the day of Pentecost, the gospel that was preached on that day would ultimately have reached all those nations from whence these Jews had come. And if we think about this carefully, we can actually trace the ultimate spread of the gospel to Gentile lands and the establishment of the ecclesias throughout the Roman world to this day, to the day of Pentecost. So in verse 9, for example, we read about Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and these were the lands far east of Israel in the territory of the ancient Medo-Persian Empire. Then we've got dwellers in Mesopotamia in verse 9, and that's of course the region between the river Euphrates and the Tigris, and that's the territory of ancient Babylon. And it's interesting that Peter, in his first epistle, makes reference to the church that is at Babylon. Then we've got Judea in verse 9. Of course, that's the land of Israel itself. And then Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Broadly speaking, this is the region of Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul did much of his preaching. And so the seeds of the success of Paul's preaching were sown here on this day, on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, again, in his epistles, writes to the Jews from this region. And his epistles are addressed to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So maybe some of his readers had heard Peter here speaking in tongues in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Verse 10, we've got Phrygia and Pamphylia. And these, again, were regions in Asia Minor. Colossae was in the region of Phrygia. And from what Paul had to say in Colossians, in the letter to the Colossians, it's clear that there was a significant Jewish contingent within the ecclesia, and here was its origin. And then if you come down to verse 10, again, we've got Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, and we can think of Apollos, who was a Jew born in Alexandria in Egypt, so maybe he was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then we've got mention of Rome at the end of verse 10. And again, we can perhaps trace the origin of the Roman ecclesia to this day. We certainly know that there were Jews in the ecclesia at Rome, from what Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans. And then finally, in verse 11, we've got Cretes and Arabians. And we know, of course, that there was an ecclesia at Crete, and we know from what Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, that Titus was the elder there, and the ecclesia was troubled by Jewish fables, from which we can infer that there must have been Jewish members of the ecclesia at Crete. And so we can see here that in Acts chapter 2, the scene is being set, as it were, for the explosion of the gospel throughout Gentile lands, as described by the rest of the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament letters. And of course, the gospel was not constrained to those lands. It spread far and wide, and we, brethren and sisters, today should be eternally grateful that it has reached these islands that we live in, and that as a result of the preservation of God's word, we today have learned in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Good words and comfortable words have reached our ears, and we've learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, the consolation of Israel. And of course, we look forward to the day of his return. Now, when Peter and the rest of the apostles began to speak with tongues here, they were met with two different responses from the people that they were speaking to, from these Jews that witnessed the event. Let's just have a look at verse 11. Some of them said, at the end of verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." And you know, that's typical, isn't it, of the response that the apostles received as they went everywhere preaching the gospel. There are always those who sought to challenge, to heap ridicule on the message that was preached, particularly, it would seem, from the Jews, and particularly when the subject was the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, the only other occurrence of this word mocking is found in Acts chapter 17. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 17, where again it's Paul preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And again, the subject under discussion just happens to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in verse 32, it says that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we've got exactly the same thing. Two different responses to the word preached. Some believed, some mocked. And, you know, there's an important lesson for us, brethren and sisters, in our preaching here, because, you know, the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And that's true, isn't it? And that being the case, it's to be expected that sometimes our preaching should be met with ridicule or with disdain, or these days just ignored altogether. So we can take comfort from the fact that it has always been the case, and we shouldn't let that put us off from letting our light shine before men. But just to conclude, let's come back again to Acts chapter 2, because you notice how Peter responded to his critics. He You know, he met their accusations head on. And he took the initiative and he took the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. He explained that they weren't drunk. That was an unreasonable suggestion to make, since it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. Because, of course, remember that the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. Rather, he went on to say that what they were witnessing, verse 16, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they should have known this. Verse 16, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins an extended quotation from the prophecy of Joel in verses 17 through to 21. And what Peter was saying was that the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost fulfilled the prophecy of Joel. And he's quoting from Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. So this was the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 32. And this is an absolutely key part of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And if you're going to understand Acts chapter 2, then we're going to have to get to grips with this section of Joel's prophecy. And that's where we're going to begin in our next study, God willing.